how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. For by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven, in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We were going to have a bit of worship, but we've moved on in time, so I want to invite Walter to come and bring the word to us. Lord, we thank you for what you prepared in Walter's heart, Lord. We thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We have a history in Abraham and Noah, Lord. We want to explore that history and see what you have to say to us through their lives and through their examples of faith, Lord. Release your word through Walter right now, Lord. Anoint him with your Holy Spirit and bless him as he releases the word into our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning again. So I'd like to explore this journey of Abraham a little and just sort of expound on it a bit. Abraham is such a central figure in the Bible. You know, there are 14 chapters right in the center of Genesis that focus on the adventures of Abraham. And then there's a whole chapter in Romans dedicated to him. And there are two chapters in Galatians dedicated to Abraham. So he takes up a significant part of the Bible, doesn't he? And what better accolade, you know, that is given to him than in James 2, where he is called the friend of God. And we want to be called friends of God, don't we? We need an example like Abraham. And so, if you read in Genesis, Abraham was from Ur, which is southern Iraq. And I looked up the map for interest's sake to see what where it was, you know. And I imagined a kind of backwater, dusty little town, probably a place he was very happy to leave, you know, to get out of. But there's archaeological evidence that around 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, Ur was a bustling metropolis city. Even today, it has a massive ziggurat, which would have been like a pyramid. There's evidence that there was a high standard of living in Ur, a variety of crops, including garlic and lentils and chickpeas and apples and grapes, were grown in the farms surrounding the city. They traded in metalwork and arts and crafts and pottery. You know, it was a a society that was sophisticated, a capital city of ancient Sumeria, right at the junction of the Tigris and the Euphrates. The main god of the city, which the ziggurat was dedicated to, for interest's sake, was called Sin, the moon god. No connection to our modern word for sin or wrongdoing. But it was a society that had many gods. And in Genesis 12, Abraham is told to leave his country, his family and his father's house. Literally, it says, God says, get out of your country. He had to leave behind all the things that had molded him up to that point. And then Abraham's journey in the Bible is a physical and spiritual migration of over 1,200 miles. He left Ur and he traveled up and he went all the way through Galilee and all the way into Egypt and then back again, into Canaan. And Abraham, you know, was like so many of these other main biblical characters who God took out of an environment of comfort, you know, whether by instruction or by force or by circumstances or by disaster. You know, they all had to leave the place they were familiar with and go somewhere else. And in most of those other cases, you know, those other great people of faith, God didn't explain where they were to go most of the time. They just had an inkling, they had an idea or a dream of something that God wanted them to do. And it made me think that, you know, nowadays when we travel anywhere, you know, we're looking up flight plans, we're looking at departure dates and arrival dates, we research the place that we go on holiday to. Ethan and Kezia are going to Corfu soon, you know, they've looked up where the hotel is, they looked up where the airport is, all that kind of thing, looked up where, you know, what they're going to do while they're there. And, you know, we, you know, don't go anywhere in our cars nowadays without putting the coordinates into our sat-navs and deciding how long it'll take to get there and, you know, what's going to be there when we arrive. But Abraham wasn't told anything. He had to pack up his whole family and go. And Hebrews 8 confirms that he left not knowing where he was going. Moses had to flee his place of birth, the comfortable courts of Pharaoh. He had to become a shepherd in Midian for 40 years before God spoke to him out of the burning bush. 40 years with no clear aim or goal. Joseph was brought up, coddled and doted on by his father. And he was then sold off as a slave by his jealous brothers. And all he had was a couple of dreams to go by. And it was roughly 22 years before Joseph saw his family again. But God used him to save a nation from drought. And Philip, you know, in the middle of evangelizing in Samaria, was told to leave Jerusalem and take the desert road to Gaza. No destination given. He was just told to go. He was to leave Jerusalem, leave Samaria, go down to Gaza. And of course, the rest is history. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch, leads him to the Lord. And, you know, but these people all started on this journey of faith, not knowing where it would lead them. And my own father was twice refugeed. As a child, and again as a teenager, when his parents had to leave, had to flee wartime conditions, and they had to make a new start in a new place. The first time, he's 8 years old, was the bombing of Dresden. They lived on the outskirts, and from the bomb shelters, they heard and saw the flaring lights of Dresden being demolished by the Allied forces. And they had to flee and escape. And they went to my grandfather's hometown called Langenfeld, and there they settled with only a horse cart and a few belongings, and they had to restart their lives. And then 8 years later, the communists came in and they took over the town. And once again, it was an unbearable situation. and my grandparents took the decision to leave. And, you know, I'm sure they were full of doubts. They were full of confusion. And in those days, there's no Google to look up any options. They had an acquaintance in South Africa, and correspondence was all by post, by mail. You know, there were no emails or phone calls. They got on a ship by faith that they would find something when they arrived in Africa, in deepest, darkest Africa. They hadn't even eaten an orange when they got to Africa before. They had ate an orange and they started bit into the peel. It's one of the stories that have come to me. But you know, our passage today in Hebrews doesn't mention the doubts and the wavering of Abraham. Although we know when we read Genesis 12 that he didn't do everything perfectly, Abraham wavered, he had doubts. He didn't go straight to the promised land. He sojourned in Egypt, right? There was a famine in Canaan, which was the promised land. And Abraham took one look at it and saw, ooh, this is not a good place. This is no good. We're going to go on to Egypt. And then when they got to Egypt, again, he responds out of fear for his life. And so he and Sarah deceive the Pharaoh. They say that they're brother and sister. And then there's Ishmael. Ishmael was 75 years old when God, Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him descendants and to make him a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah, realizing that they're getting on a bit, decide to take matters into their own hands. And Abraham has a child with a servant woman, Hagar, who had come out of Egypt with them. And his son was called Ishmael. And at that time, Abraham was 86 years old. And it seems unfair to us now, perhaps, reading that story. You know, why didn't God recognize Ishmael, his firstborn son? Why didn't he acknowledge him as Abraham's heir? Because Ishmael was not a byproduct of faith. He was a byproduct of doubt and human fleshly effort and attempt to help out God. And, you know, have any of us done that, for want of a better phrase? Have we ever given birth to an Ishmael? I know that I have. You know, and Ishmael is a product of doubt, of impatience. We ask ourselves, have I really heard from God? Or is this an open door? You know, sometimes when doors open, we say and think to ourselves, this has got to be God. It could be an opportunity that presents itself as too good to miss, a little bit like those deals you get on eBay or on Amazon. You know, grab it now before it goes. It could be a job that presents itself, or a relationship, or an interest and a hobby that becomes a shadow calling. It isn't the thing that God has really called us to pursue. Moses had Ishmaels. There were things that he did in his own strength. We know some of the stories. He argued 5 times with God that he wasn't suitable to be sent because he had a speech impediment. And then later he strikes the rock with his rod rather than speak to it like God commanded him to. Help out God a little, you know, get things moving along. Then King David, you know, he was perhaps a poster child of self-effort. He went after Bathsheba, a married woman, and he took a census of his soldiers in pride to know that he would defeat his enemy rather than trusting in God. This displeased God. So finally, when they had their son, Isaac, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old, 10 years younger. And here in Hebrews 11, even Sarah gets a mention, even though she had initially laughed at God. It says in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You know, thank God that he doesn't focus on our wavering and our doubts and our faithlessness. He focuses on the faith that we display And, you know, God sees our failures, but somehow they are burnt up by his presence. When we submit to him, he doesn't remember our sin. When we read about Abraham's failures in Genesis, but then here in Hebrews, we see the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and there's no recollection or mention of that sin. And this is what Jesus says to all of us. Leave the failures and leave the things that have molded your identity up to now. Get up and follow me to a place that you have not yet seen. Take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, I find it so interesting. In verse 9, this passage says that Abraham lived as a stranger in a land of promise. For he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, if ever there was a reference to the New Jerusalem and heaven, then this is it. Abraham was looking forward to an even better destination, although he had arrived at his destination. An even better destination that he was seeking God by faith. He was looking for heaven. And in this way, Abraham models how we should live in the world, perhaps, as strangers, as sojourners. Do you know that whilst Abraham was very wealthy in the land of Canaan, he never owned any land? He didn't build a city like many of those great sort of characters, legendary people in the Bible. The only thing he ever bought in Canaan was a burial plot for Sarah when she died. Abraham faced the unknown and lived by faith, looking forward to that ultimate city with indestructible foundations. And we know that Abraham knew about cities. He'd come from a city with a massive ziggurat. And then he went to Egypt. And you know those three big pyramids at Giza were only about 500 or 600 years old when he arrived there. So they would have been in pristine condition still. He knew about cities with foundations. These were immovable cities. Most often we're used to heaven being described as a kingdom. Here it's referred to as a city. And in Revelation, part of heaven is described as the new Jerusalem coming down in a new heaven and a new earth. And this new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles cubed. Can you imagine that? You know, the whole length of Great Britain is only just over 600 miles. This is an enormous city. And why is a city important? It's a symbol of security. It's a symbol of proximity and security and wealth, and governance, and provision. There are resources in a city. And in this New Jerusalem, its radiant center is the throne of God and his Lamb. And the search for a city with foundations reminds us that the main topic of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of heaven. And if we think about the 13 to 16 parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels to paint a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here are some of the titles of those parables: the sower, the weeds, the mustard seed, the leaven and the yeast, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, the dragnet, the unmerciful servant, the workers in the vineyard, the wedding banquet, the 10 virgins, the talents. They all have to do with themes of searching and finding, waiting and transformation, right? Investing and perseverance, being ready and being faithful. Every single one of them have to do with an action and an outcome. Right, they're not just fun stories. They're all about a realization that we are leading to something that is to some degree unexpected and surprising and wonderful. And I think, you know, the emotions evoked by these parables that Jesus told are all very down to earth and identifiable. You know, who hasn't lost important keys or a precious ring and has for days searched for them? And then the jubilation you feel when you find them. Who hasn't been suddenly blessed by an unexpected windfall or an act of generosity? Who hasn't ever found that they're not quite ready for a test or an interview that they were preparing for? These are identifiable parables. We can all feel something when we hear it, when we hear them. And you know, a couple of years ago, I confess, I developed an existential fear of dying. It wasn't so extreme that it troubled me all the time. It wasn't so extreme that it affected my faith in God. But the terrifying thought that when I died, my spirit would somehow be released into the cosmos and then perhaps travel somewhere and end up in a very strange, unfamiliar place really bothered me. I sort of thought, what, you know, it's just very hard to understand death, what happens afterwards. But one day, I was praying about this. And I just felt God drop into my heart that dying and being with Him would be like coming home. It would feel more like home than anything I'd ever experienced in my life. And after that revelation, I never once worried about dying again. Like those parables, you know, I believe that the kingdom of God, when it is fully revealed to us, will be very similar to the experiences that we've all felt at one time or another as we've walked with the Lord. Maybe a little bit like how we felt at Revive, how we feel in the middle of worship with the body of Christ. Something that's hard to imagine, yet something that's familiar. You know, it's a bit like smelling the coffee before you've arrived at the restaurant. It reminds me of the very eloquent way that C.S. Lewis describes the children's return to Narnia in the fourth book, Prince Caspian. Lucy is the first one to see the lion Aslan. At first, she only sees him out of the corner of her eye. Then she sees him as a shadow and a fleeting image. But at last he calls to her and she sees him face to face and embraces him. In a way, that's how we're also seeing the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Just out of sight, but somehow familiar. You know, like those times Martin was saying when we were talking on Wednesday night, when we experience joy or peace against all the odds, when we should be feeling very fearful or worried. Or those times when a need is met and good news comes when we least expected it. That's the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, in our passage, there's testing. In the summary of Abraham in Hebrews 11:17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, 'Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." All of God's promises to Abraham were wrapped up in his son Isaac. But then God says to Abraham, "Take your one and only son and kill him." Abraham is in a dilemma. All the promises of God require Isaac to live. Yet Abraham believed. And this passage implies that he knew that God would be able to raise Isaac up from the dead. And this belief was designated to him as a sign of the coming Messiah. And at this pivotal test of faith, Abraham was marvelously obedient, wasn't he? And testing and trials of fire are part of this walk of obedience that we are called to go on. Abraham was tested when he was told to offer up Isaac. And God tests us to bring out the best in us. Right? The devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us. But God tests us to bring out the best. He allows us to go through the fire to expose that gold and the silver and the precious stones that he wants us to build with. Roger Foster, in his book on the doctrine of rewards and promises in the Bible, describes these as the precious materials that the New Jerusalem is composed of. Satan might use this broken world to try to tempt us, to try to trip us up, to try to take us off our path. But God will use those very same situations to temper us, to refine us, to sharpen us, to strengthen us. Even Jesus was not exempt. You know, as soon as he was baptized and revealed as the Son of God, he allowed himself to be taken into the wilderness and tested. And back to Joseph, when Joseph's brothers came to him in Egypt, starving, hungry, asking for grain. When they realized who he was, their youngest brother that they tried to dispose of when he was a boy of 17, 22 years before, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Amen. Same circumstance. The devil tried to kill him, but God used the situation to bring salvation to a nation and rescue the family of Joseph. Every one of those great heroes of faith had to go through a period of testing and refining fire. Even Peter, the big talker, he had to be exposed as a coward and a betrayer of Jesus before Jesus could reinstate him to spearhead the new church, the early church. And forgive me if you were at the arts conference at Revive. I feel that there's a real overlap, and I'm sharing one or two of the same ideas. It describes in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, we've already referred to it, building with wood, hay, and stubble is easy. That's the stuff that's lying around. It's easy to find. It's the stuff that the world presents us with to have an easy, comfortable life, and at all costs to avoid problems. But those works and achievements, you know, I've been reading up a little bit about this manosphere stuff. I'm a little bit late to it, didn't really know what it was before. You know, this guy Andrew Tate is in the news a lot, and others, you know, and their whole ethos is about making money, hustling to make money. Their whole ethos is about going to the gym. It's about being woke to the feminine movement, right? And it's a complete distraction from the enemy to focus on the flesh. And they are infecting billions of young men through the internet and through these ideals. The money, the cars, the accolades might not endure when they're exposed to the fire of the Holy Spirit. They might not endure when the Master returns and asks what we did with our talents and with the calling that he placed on our life and the dreams and the visions that he gave us. They might not endure. We can't run from our responsibilities. We can't run from our calling like Jonah. We can't run from the disasters of life and the pain of loss, because those are the fires that God uses to burn up the flesh, The fires of failure and shame and struggle are the fires that God uses to burn away the reliance on our own egos and our own willpower to get things done. Those are the fire God uses to burn away our wavering flesh, our wrong turns, our fears, and which he uses to teach us to trust entirely on him. Those are the fires that refine jewels and precious gold that the Lord wants to bring forth in our lives, which will adorn that new Jerusalem in the kingdom of Jesus. And, you know, finding direction, finding a destination is not easy. But one thing we can be sure of, God will guide us if we commit our way to him. And it says, and I want to finish with this, it says in Psalm 37, 1 to 6, and it almost feels as if Abraham could have written this. Do not get upset because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and decay like the green plants. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring out your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.